It's great to be with you. If you'd like, then keep the Bibles open in front of you or on your phone, or Gordon will actually keep the passage up for us, so it's easy to follow along. And thankful for Catherine in praying for us just beforehand. Well, as we've just discussed, many important events require a great deal of planning. So those of us who are married, or if you're about to get married, you know that there is a whole list of jobs. And we're just saying in our discussion, it's not the big things, it's the little things. It takes months and months of work right up until the big day itself. As I said during the interview for New Year's Eve, my family and I decided on the boring option of just staying home and watching the fireworks on TV. We'll get out sometime and see the 9 p.m. ones, you know, because we've got kids. And just before the midnight fireworks, the TV hosts explained the amount of preparation it takes to get them ready. It takes the family business who does the Sydney fireworks 15 months to get it all ready. So planning for each of the midnight fireworks is more than a year in advance for it to look as spectacular and amazing as it does. Well, here in our passage of Matthew 3, God tells us today that we are to work hard in preparation for the coming of his son Jesus. We are to be ready by repenting. That is how we are to be ready. We are to repent and be ready. Well, last week in chapter 2, we saw Jesus as an infant having to flee with his parents to Egypt to escape King Herod. So Jesus was a refugee. Then at the end of chapter 2, the family returned to Israel to live in the obscure little town called Nazareth in the region of Galilee in the north of Israel. And so Jesus grows up in Nazareth. And so now here today in chapter 3, Matthew, our author, fast forwards to the adulthood of Jesus as he's publicly acknowledged as the Son of God to embark on his mission from God. And the public acknowledgement of Jesus, as we see in today's passage, will come through a prophet-like figure, John the Baptist. And if we flick across to Luke's gospel, we can find out that John is actually Jesus' cousin. And importantly, all of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. So John is a significant messenger from God. Note that his name, in a light-hearted way, is John the Baptist, not John the Anglican. Come on, people, a bit slow this morning. It's a little joke from Moore College. John the Baptist, not John the Anglican. But John is a significant messenger with a significant message. Let's look now at verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Repent is more than just saying a token sorry. So both my kids, Joanna and Joshua, as well as all kids that I see and have heard of, sometimes say a token sorry, usually after fighting with one of their siblings and then having been separated and told to say sorry by a parent. The token sorry is normally muttered quickly, sorry, along with that sulky look on the face of someone who really isn't sorry. We all know what that looks like. It's a token sorry. So repentance is not a token sorry. It is radical change in realizing that we've been completely heading in the wrong direction, wanting to act so differently. We only have to look at an example of that. So Luke 19, the story that we see in all kids' storybook Bibles, is the short but very wealthy and yet despised chief tax collector called Zacchaeus. He's so short he can't see. As Jesus comes down the road, he climbs up into the sycamore tree to see Jesus. And to everybody's surprise, Jesus looks up to him and says, "Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house." And then back at Zacchaeus' house, he announces in his repentance. He realized he had been wrong in his tax collecting. He declared to Jesus right there and then he would immediately give half of all of his possessions to the poor, and then he would repay anyone he had cheated 4 times the amount. And Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." That's repentance. It's not a token sorry, but a radical change for him. That's what repentance looks like. Well, back here to Matthew 3, the reason for repentance, says John the Baptist, is that the kingdom of heaven is near. And that was compelling, because throughout the Old Testament, there was this rising expectation from the words of the prophets to a disappointed Israel that there would be a time when God would come and visit them. He would come in power. He would cure their disappointment. He would crush opposition. He would re-establish justice. In fact, he would renew the very heavens and earth, said the prophet Isaiah. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom has different meanings, includes the people of the kingdom, the place of the kingdom. But here it is focusing particularly on the rule of God, the rule of the kingdom. Unmistakably, the kingdom, the rule of God, would come in power with dynamic force. And if God is coming in power like that, then you've got to be ready for God. And the right response is to repent. As we can see in the rest of Matthew and the other Gospels, the nearness of the kingdom would be clearly seen in Jesus himself. Jesus' preaching, his miracles, his signs and wonders all showed God's kingdom had come in power. Here was God among them, unmistakably. Here you would see it like you had never seen before. And here is the herald as the announcer. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of two great Old Testament prophecies. Let's look now here at verses 3 and 4. This is he, that's John, who has spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. In calling people to repent, John is preparing the way, preparing the people of God to receive their Lord. So this quote is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And there in Isaiah, the Lord refers to Yahweh, Israel's covenant God. But here in Matthew, Matthew uses it, Lord, to refer to Jesus. And then here in verse 4, did you notice, Matthew deliberately describes John. And we're to see that unmistakably, John matches the great Old Testament prophet Elijah in the way that he looks, his dress, his diet, his appearance. Both Elijah and John called Israel to repentance and right living before God. So that's why they had this appearance, because they both shunned soft, idolatrous living. They were going to practice what they preached in saying that you have to be disciplined for your God. And so that's what they did. And it's no accident that John looks like Elijah. For God, through the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Malachi had promised Israel that the great prophet Elijah would come to Israel before the great day of the Lord. Elijah would turn the hearts of children and fathers back towards each other. So here, John is the Elijah prophet. He is Elijah, and he has come to prepare the people for their Lord, the Lord Jesus, as we know. So here in Matthew 3, in verses 5 and 6, we see that so many of the people of Israel listened to John. You notice here, they came out to hear him and confessing their sins as part of their repentance. They're then baptized by him. They're dunked in the River Jordan. And that's pretty normal for us. You might have seen baptisms here at church, or even sometimes people go down to the ocean or the pool. But what was unusual about this here with John the Baptist was that for Jews, baptism was only for Gentiles, that is non-Jews, because Gentiles who wanted to go the full process of becoming Jews were baptized. It washed away their sins and impurities of the world. But the strange part here is that John is baptizing people who were Jews already. More than just showing that they were ultra serious before God, there's another reason John was baptizing them, and we'll get to that shortly. But here now, in verses 7 to 10, John's strong rebuke of Israel's visiting religious leaders, "You brood of vipers," actually leads him to explain to us more of the nature of what repentance looks like. So these are religious leaders, particularly from the groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They may have just been coming to observe John, check him out, not necessarily be baptized themselves, but just stand as bystanders, just watching. Or they may have been coming to be baptized in this show of religious piety, though in their hearts and their lives they had not fully repented themselves. So John's angry question to them is, who warned you to flee from God's coming judgment when you come for baptism and you show no signs of repentance? How can you do that? How can that be, says John. And that reminds us that repentance must be real. It's not just merely saying the right things, it's actually doing them as well. Words have to be backed up with action. In lots of ways that's obvious to us, isn't it? You actually are a person of your word. You vote with your feet as a result. So yeah, a common example is that you get invited to a wedding or a birthday party and you RSVP either by phone call or SMS or email or even in writing, and you say, oh, thanks for inviting me, I'm going to come. We all understand that you've then got to turn up. If you say that you're going to come and don't turn up, that's pretty bad form. That's pretty inconsistent, isn't it? I heard the story of a young man here in Sydney, a young adult man, who became so convicted about what he had been doing in the past. He had been illegally downloading movies and music over the internet, and he was now convicted that it was stealing and it was wrong. And as a Christian, he needed to change. He needed to radically do something about it. So he got all of his pirated DVDs and CDs all in a pile, and he burnt them. That was the fruit of his repentance. He knew it was wrong, and he did something about it. That's what repentance is, isn't it? It's words, it is thoughts, and then it is action altogether. Well, last Sunday in the question time, I said that God treats the children of believers as believers. That is, God doesn't just deal with individuals, God deals with families. So there is some level of blessing and protection that children can experience from their parents because of how God treats people in families and in groups. But here in Matthew 3, John the Baptist rebukes Israel for taking this view too far. That is, they thought that because they were children of Abraham, that is Abraham's descendants, then they would be completely blessed and protected because of all the promises God had made to Abraham in the book of Genesis. The problem with that is that Israel can't just presume and complacently thinking that the family that you're born into, oh, I'm all sweet, I'm all set, I'm in the right family, that's all okay. No, says John. That doesn't excuse you from individual responsibility. It doesn't excuse you from accountability before God. You're going to be responsible for what you do, not just what your parents did. Here John gives them a scary thought. Israel, God is under no obligation to save you. As if you have any claim on him, as if you have any claim or hold on God, as if you can twist God around your little finger. No, says John, he can create other descendants from Abraham. He made you out of flesh. You're just created beings. He can create more descendants from Abraham out of these stones on the ground. He is under no obligation to save you. Don't presume. Don't rest on your laurels, says John. And Israel and us today must take the warning very seriously. Let's look now at verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The truth is, for Israel and for you and I, that God will only accept the truly repentant. That is, those people who say what God wants to hear, but those who do it as well. There is no mistake. It is true for Israel then and true for us now. And John's words here relates to why he baptizes. It is to prepare people for the Messiah, the promised king coming after him. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." It's powerful imagery from John. Famous rabbis or teachers in Israel often had disciples, men who would be apprentices, and they would serve their masters in lots of ways. They would live with them, travel with them, eat with them. But there's one thing they wouldn't do. Untying sandals from very dirty and smelly feet was considered beneath the dignity of disciples. So someone lower, like a slave, should do that menial, dirty job. So John the Baptist himself is a great messenger from God, a great prophet, a powerful prophet. And he tells us that the Lord who is coming is so great, John is not worthy to even untie his sandals. That is, it would take someone greater than John to even do this slave's job for the Messiah who is coming. That's how John shows that the Messiah is great. And so John's baptism with water is a smaller physical step that helps people understand and be prepared for the next step. This baptism with water will help you understand the next baptism that's coming, says John. The Messiah will grant what no one else can guarantee, the very presence of God in our lives via his Spirit. And the Spirit is like fire. It burns, it purifies. It refines us, just as fire, like in a crucible, destroys dross and impurities so that you just have the metal left and all the rubbish is gone. So the Spirit is like a fire who comes in the lives of the people of God and removes from them impurities that displease God. And also this imagery, did you see that in verse 12? It's like harvesting, and the Messiah is the great harvester. He will separate those who belong to him and those who do not. And those who do not face this fate of fire, of facing judgment. So our last section of verses 13 to 17 shows Jesus' own baptism. And as Jesus comes as an adult now to be baptized by John, we might wonder, of all that we know about Jesus, along with why John wonders, why does Jesus need to be baptized at all? Because has he done anything wrong? No. Is there any sin that he's got to confess or repent of? No. So why is it happening? And John is a righteous man and a humble man. And he says that he should be baptized by Jesus. Jesus, you got this the wrong way around. You should be baptizing me, not me, you. John might realize already that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king. Because he knows of Jesus' amazing birth that we know of. It was announced by the angels. And amazing scenes that we see from Christmas that we celebrate. And the fact that Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures, his person, is great. It is exceptional, unlike anyone you've seen at another time. Whatever he knows at this point, John sees that Jesus is greater than him. But Jesus still insists on being baptized by John. Not so much that he has sinned that he's got to confess or repent of. No, he says, let us do so to fulfill all righteousness. That is, Jesus is willing to submit to all that God the Father has in store for him. And so he's being baptized now to identify as being one of us. He is a man, he is a human being, he is a son of Israel. He is the Messiah, yes, but he'll also be the suffering servant. That is the figure promised by the great prophet Isaiah, who will take the sufferings of Israel so that Israel might be healed and cleansed and right with God after so much sin. So in being baptized, Jesus is determined to do all that he needs to do for God and for the people of God. Therefore, God is pleased to confirm and affirm who Jesus is. It makes sense of verses 16 and 17. Let's look at that now. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." The descent of the Holy Spirit is vital in identifying Jesus as the servant of the Lord. So if we look at Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2, the prophecy said that the Spirit will rest on the one who is the servant of the Lord. So that's not accidental. It's very deliberate. Jesus is also the Son of God, beloved because of his character and obedience. He was willing to be baptized, willing to do all that God had in store for him. And so God affirms him as beloved. "This is my wonderful Son." This event of his baptism does not change his status as if Jesus was not the Son of God beforehand. No, he always was the Son of God. This baptism, this descent of the Spirit, is to publicly identify him as the Son of God. It doesn't make him the Son of God, it identifies him as the Son of God. So in Christian doctrinal terms, we could say that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became the Son of God. He became Jesus the man. Son of God is not always a divine being. So there were lots of sons of God in Israel's history. So Adam was called the Son of God. King David was the Son of God. Not that they were divine. They were the chosen ones of God. That's what it means. But we know that Jesus is unique. He is both God and man. So that's why God the Son became the Son of God. Well, now as we sum up our passage as a whole, we are to be ready for Jesus. And Jesus is more than we expect. And so we see these two contrasting pictures of him. Number one, that he is the judge, the powerful judge of the world. He will sort out humanity into those who are his and those who are not, like separating wheat from chaff, as we've seen. All of us must hear his call of the kingdom to repent, turn from our self-rule, living disobediently, to now have Jesus as our king instead. And not just in words, but in actions as well. You and I, we are to produce the fruit of repentance. Hear the warning today, friends. A veneer, a surface respectability, or appearing to be religious, even coming to church without real substance, will not fool Christ the King. You could fool yourself. You could even fool your family and friends and church friends. But it will not fool the Christ. John the Baptist saw through the religious pretense of the leaders of his day. How much more will the eternal Christ, who has seen everything that you and I are, who is both God and man, understands all, at the end of time, how will he much more see through any person, including us and you and I? Hear the warning that there is no escape from the judgment of God. There is no escape from the Christ who rules. Today, faith in Jesus matters, and so does obedience. And they're not in contradiction, but a hand in hand. In the Reformation, one of the great leaders and teachers, John Calvin, he reflected the scriptures when he explained the relationship. He said, "It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone." That is, true faith will always be shown by good works. If saving faith is a healthy tree, then that tree will always produce the fruit which shows what sort of tree it is. Faith is always accompanied by good works. They go together. They are not in contradiction. You and I as Christians are in a privileged position now. Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit on us, and that is a delight. The very person and presence of God living inside of us. And the Spirit is in us to mold us in ways that are pleasing to God. The Spirit is at work in you and I to remove impurities that displease God. in this new year, give consideration to the Spirit's prompting as He convicts you from God's Word. Let me ask us this morning, which fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit prompting you to cultivate this year? Is it love, or joy, or peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control? It could be one of those or many of those. What is the Holy Spirit prompting you to repent of, to make a change in? Is it a habit that you do, and you've become aware, or someone else close to you has pointed it out to you? Is it an attitude, a way that you think? Is it how you use certain words that you regret afterwards, or someone has pointed that out to you as well? Or is it the way that you relate to a certain person in your life that you need to make a change? As the Holy Spirit prompts you, as He uses other people and as He uses His Word, hear the voice of God to repent. Well, finally, the second picture of Jesus is an inspiration to us. He is the suffering servant. Though He was God, though He was majestic, He came to fulfill all righteousness. So He came in Matthew 3 to be baptized, to identify, to be one of us, to be a man, to be a human. And He accepted all of the limitations and experiences that you and I go through. He was tired. He was hungry. He was hurt. He was disappointed. He was angry. He was deserted by people that he trusted and who should have been there. He was let down by them. He was afraid. And yet He was completely committed to the perfect will of God. Although it meant suffering and His own death, He entrusted Himself to a God who knew everything and a God who was doing everything right. That's why we can see that Jesus is the beloved Son of God, with whom the Father is well pleased. As the Spirit prompts you, make Jesus your role model, your inspiration, the one that you want to follow. So in conclusion, be prepared for the coming of Jesus by repenting, yes, but also being like Him. Prepare for Jesus by repenting, but being like Him as well. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,